So I told you guys we're going to be going through over the next couple weeks before we move into the new facilities, which will be August 10th, will be our first Sunday in new facilities. We have a lot to do between now and August 10th there, though. So get ready, because we're going to be, we talked about giftedness, and we give to God, we sacrifice with our service. And so get ready. We're going to be calling. We're going to need some help. So some cleaning and things like that. So we started in Acts chapter 19 last week, and here's the reason I feel like we need to go through this. I feel like the Holy Spirit led me to that passage, and it's because Paul goes into Ephesus, a city, port city, 300 to 500,000 people, huge city back in the day. It's a port city, so it was busy. It was hustling and bustling, right? Cargo would come in from all over the world, would go out to all over the world from Ephesus, along with ideas and philosophies would come into Ephesus from all over the world and go out from Ephesus to all over the world. And so it was a hub. And Paul, we talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit interrupts us with our plans and our planners and our day planners with things that are illogical. And when he does that and we feel him, we sense him leading us to do something illogical, we follow him when we know it's him. But there are times when, praise God, he gives us a brain and he expects us to use it. And so Paul was strategic in going to Ephesus. There were times when strategery, thank you, George Bush, went out the window because he would say things like, the church at Rome. He said, I've been wanting to come and see you for so long, but the Holy Spirit won't allow me. He keeps diverting me. So there are those times when the Holy Spirit takes our little plans and he blows them up. In fact, quite often. And we're to follow when he does that. But so Paul goes into Ephesus. And so here's what we see happen in Ephesus. It was amazing. Paul goes into Ephesus. Kind of the center of commerce, really, for Ephesus was the Temple of Diana, or Artemis. And tons of money was made through the Temple of Artemis. They took advantage of worshipers. There were, people that made their living selling Diana idols and all these things. And so Paul goes in there, and the gospel takes hold. And it changes everything about Ephesus, down to the socioeconomic status. Like the socioeconomic scene changes because of Ephesus. I can't tell you how many times people have heard that we're going to Wardville and they've said things like this to me. Wardville? That's where you're going? Do you know how rough Wardville is? I had a conversation with Mr. Mike Robain yesterday about it. And he said he was telling somebody that's where we're going, and somebody told him that. And Mr. Mike said, he said, man, there are going to be some people that make a living doing something that's directly opposed to the gospel, and they're not going to want you there. I hope that's the case, right? We're not afraid of that. We hope that's the case. Here's my prayer. Not that we're going to go in and be good neighbors to them. That's what I want us to do. Go in and love them. They're not a target. They're not a project. They're going to be our neighbors that we're going to love. But as a result of our love for them and the gospel taking hold, here's what I hope. I hope drug dealers have a hard time making sales in Wardville within the next year. That's what I hope. I hope we catch flack. That's what I hope. Okay? So that's why I feel like Acts chapter 19 is a good jumping off place for us. The book of Acts is also known as, some of your Bibles may this, Acts of what? Acts of who? The apostles. Yeah, and that's true. But here's what the book of Acts highlights. It highlights the acts of the Holy Spirit as he works through the apostles. And I want to say that because there are times, just like we see here, Paul strolls into Ephesus and he already sees a group of disciples, right? So it wasn't Paul, it was the Holy Spirit working ahead of Paul, through Paul, in Paul, around Paul, and the rest of the apostles that we see in Acts. And so that's what we're highlighting, is the acts of the Holy Spirit. And so let's read in chapter 19. We're going to read through verse 10. It's up on the screen if you don't have your Bible. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue for three months spoke boldly, reasoning, persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Won't you pray with me? Father, it's my prayer that your Holy Spirit would take the truth of your written word and he would illuminate it in our hearts and in our minds, and as a result, we would be changed. Father, you know better than anyone in here my frailties, my failings, my shortcomings, and so my words don't have any power, but Father, we trust that your words do. And so I pray that they would move mightily. The Holy Spirit would cause them to come alive in our hearts and our minds, and we would be changed into the likeness of Jesus. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So, up to this point in the book of Acts, here's what we've seen. We've seen four outpourings of the Holy Spirit. First, the Jews, right, the day of Pentecost. Then to the God-fearers in Cornelius' home. Then to the Samaritans, which was crazy. Wasn't supposed to happen like this. And now there's a group of Gentiles in Ephesus who are receiving the Holy Spirit. Paul enters Ephesus only to find a group of people eager to hear his message, right? So we talked about this. It is foolish for us to think that we are taking anything new anywhere, whether it's to your workplace, whether it's to your homes, whether it's to your communities, or corporately when we go to Wardville, whether it's to Wardville. It's ignorant to think that, and I don't know who said this, Brandon told us this, it's ignorant to think that our God is an idol that we can place on our horseback and bring him to an area. That's foolish. Here's what Paul discovered when he entered Ephesus. The Holy Spirit was at work, and this had to have struck him because it hits me all the time. God, why are you letting me in on this? Right? In all of my bumbling and my weak plans, you are allowing me to take part in what you're already at work doing. And that brings me joy. Right? So Paul gets there, and he finds this group of men. And finds out the Holy Spirit's already at work. So he starts asking probing questions of them. Jen, you and Paul would get along well, right? The questions, the get to know you stuff. So Paul starts asking him questions. And he says, what's the first question he asks of them? Verse 2, what does it say? It said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And there was a little bit of a hiccup here. A little chink in the armor. Their answer was, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Uh-oh. Problems. So Paul, what's the next question he asks? Into what then were you baptized? You haven't heard about the Holy Spirit. Well, what was your baptism about? Here's what he's implying. Baptism in the name of Jesus, baptism in the Holy Spirit, baptism in the name of Jesus, when you turn to Jesus in repentance and faith, as we're going to look at in just a little bit, automatically the Holy Spirit indwells us, right? It's not something that comes later. Automatically the Holy Spirit indwells someone when they turn to Jesus through repentance and faith. The Holy Spirit comes on that person. So Paul, by that question, is implying, well, then you weren't baptized into Jesus, right? Jesus is not your foundation for your faith. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, you do not have Jesus. Right? So that's kind of the implication of his question. So, he said, well, then what were you baptized? He said, into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who is to come after him, that is Jesus. Here's what R.C. Sproul says in this commentary, and he says it better than I could, so I'm just going to read it. He said this, John had disciples who ran around baptizing, and their message was one of repentance because of their historical crisis then at hand. So here's what that means. John's message was this. John the Baptist, his message was this. The Messiah is coming. Your Savior is at the door, and you are not ready. You are still unclean. So you need to undergo a rite of cleansing to prepare yourself for the coming of the King. And after he comes, he will baptize you with the Spirit. John pointed ahead to one whose baptism was superior to his own. That's what John's baptism was. Even though John was in the New Testament, John's ministry preceded the inauguration of the New Covenant, right? Jesus inaugurated the New Covenant. He talked about the New Covenant that would be through his body and his blood the night of the Last Supper, the night before his crucifixion. The next day it was validated through his crucifixion. And so John was speaking of something that was preceding the new covenant. And here's what it was. The bridegroom is at hand and your hearts aren't ready, right? You're still focused on yourselves. You're still living lives in rebellion to a holy God. Prepare yourself because the bridegroom is at hand. And then Jesus comes along and says, the kingdom is here. Here it is. Here's the danger in this. So these men had, gospel simply means good news. So there was gospel for them, right? It was good news for John to preach repentance. It was good news for them to believe they needed to repent. But their gospel was incomplete. Their gospel had holes. Their gospel was a little bit misinformed. These men had an incomplete gospel. I was just taking notes one day on my phone, and so I'm going to read it. It says, these men had an incomplete gospel. Repentance without something to fill the void of the idols in our hearts that we are repenting of, it dooms us to search for more idols. Right? Repentance without Jesus sets us on a quest for something else to fulfill us. You understand that? We renounce an idol when it comes up. Guess what happens? Unless Jesus fills that void that idol was filling for us, we go on a search for a new idol. Does that make sense? Jesus is the only satisfaction that doesn't leave us with the law of diminishing return. You know what the law of diminishing return is? Addicts face this a lot. Drug addicts, whatever kind of addicts. Where what used to give you the fix before, eventually will no longer give you the fix. And you have to do more. Right, the law of diminishing return, it will not always be enough. There will never be enough. Right? That's true with money, whatever. Whatever we look for to fill the void in our lives other than Jesus always leaves us looking for more. Everybody understand that? That was the problem with these men, right? That's the danger of an incomplete gospel. A gospel that says repent and doesn't say, here's Jesus. It leaves us looking for more idols, and they were in a land filled with idols. Guess what? So are we. We live in homes filled with idols, where we look to other things to bring us satisfaction and joy other than Jesus. Some of those things are good, but here's a warning. No matter how good they are, they will leave you wanting if they are your ultimate source of satisfaction and joy. Everybody understand? So here's what I want us to do this morning. I want us to take a look at what we're going to embrace as the gospel here. Here's why I think this is important. Because there's a lot of confusion, even in the church, about what the core of the gospel should be, right? There are a lot of things being tagged on to this is the gospel and that's the gospel. Well, you got to believe this if you want to believe in Jesus and all these things. In fact, here's what I'm convinced of. Calm down, I'm not going to ask you to do this. But if I were to ask everyone to stand up and in 2 minutes articulate what they believe the gospel to be, there are however many people there are in here right now, that's how many different variations of the gospel we would have. Would you agree with that? Some of them, not all of them, some of them may include the same things and the essential things, But there would all be nuanced differently, right, and all those things. And so I want us to look at something just so we'll be all on the same page. And so we're going to look at it. So that's number one. That's one reason we're going to do this morning. Number two is this. There are a ton of false gospels out there. And if we don't know the true gospel, we will be blown by every wind that comes our way. Everybody understand that? And so it's kind of like, you've heard this analogy, and it's like, it's so old and so cheesy, but it's good and it's truth. Like people, is it the CIA or the FBI that does counterfeit? Apparently it's not that old because I don't remember it. Whichever one of those organizations in charge of searching for counterfeit, they don't search for or they don't study and memorize all the different types of counterfeit bills there are out there, currency there are. They memorize the real one so that they can recognize the fake when it comes up. So here's what I want us to do. So that we can recognize the fake, we're going to look at the real this morning. Okay? It's one of our jobs as elders to protect the flock. As shepherds, we protect the flock. And so here's how we're going to protect you guys this morning. I want us to very clearly understand the gospel this morning so that when you walk out of here and you turn on Oprah and she's telling you some nonsense about what makes you right and right with God, you'll be able to recognize it, okay? Or whoever. Sorry, Oprah. Use your witchcraft. here are four crucial questions we're going to start with. So we're going to walk through this. Basically, it's this guy named Greg Gilbert wrote this book called What is the Gospel? And it is a short book, great book. I recommend it. He walks through this a whole lot more. He walks with it through in depth a whole lot more than we're going to look at this morning. But here's what he has four things that he looks at. God, man, Christ, response. And so here are the questions. When we're thinking about the gospel, here's where we need to start. Everybody ready? Number one is who made us and to whom are we accountable? Right? I feel like it takes a whole lot more faith to believe that all of this just accidentally came into being, right? Like, are you kidding me? To me, the thought of all this existence without a creator, that is far more of a leap of faith for me than to believe someone said all is behind all of this and above all of this, right? So with that in mind, who made us and to whom are we accountable? That's a big question. Number two, what is our problem? In other words, are we in trouble and why are we in trouble? Number three, what is God's solution to that problem and how has he acted to save us from it? And number four, how do I, myself, right here, right now, how do I come to be included in that salvation? What makes this good news for me and not just for someone else? So, we're going to use this kind of formula this morning, this God, man, Christ response formula. This is not to boil the story of redemption down to 4 points and a clever poem or something like that, right? Salvation is, the gospel starts in Genesis 1 and goes through the end of the book, right? So to try to narrow it down to 4 points in a poem is doing it great injustice. The gospel is the story of God's redemptive work throughout history, from our rebellion, from creation, our rebellion, throughout history to Jesus as the climax of that, the inauguration of the new kingdom, the new covenant, all of those things, that is the gospel story. The gospel story doesn't start in the book of Matthew. It starts in Genesis. This is not some legalistic formula to plug in. We see in Acts chapter 17, Paul enters the city of Athens. He goes up to this place called Mars Hill or the Areopagus where people just sit up there. There was no like entertainment, no TV, no plasma TVs, no Xboxes, none of those things. So people actually sat around and thought for fun. How weird is that? And so Paul enters there, and so he engages them. He breaks his normal routine. It engages them in a way that they understand it. And so we're supposed to do that as well. In your communities, with your neighbors, you're not supposed to look for a formula. You're supposed to get to know them and know the Holy Spirit well enough to where he'll show you how to interact with them in a redemptive way. Okay? It's to be understood in two parts, this God-man-Christ response. The bad news is going to come when we learn about us, about who God is and who we are in light of that. But the good news is going to come when we learn about Christ and he gives us an opportunity to respond to him. So, y'all ready? Here we go. If you're taking notes, I'm going to try to lay it out pretty succinctly, okay? So if we're looking at the gospel, here's where the gospel starts, okay? It starts with the question of, that I read earlier, who made us and to whom are we accountable? Everywhere else in popular culture, popular psychology, all of those things will tell you that, you need to realize how special you are, you know? If you want to find goodness, you don't have to look anywhere else, but just look deep inside of you and just bring it out, right? And so our culture and our flesh would tell us that we are number one when it comes to the gospel message. We are not number one. God is the beginning of the gospel message. So this the number one of the four is God. This makes sense logically. If you're a logical person, here you go. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, this is not a trick question. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Yeah. God created all things. God did not have like a constructo set to start with. He didn't have Lincoln Logs to start with. God created everything ex nihilo, which means out of nothing, God created. We don't understand that because anything we create, we have raw material to start with. God had none. And he created all that we know, all that we see, all that we don't know, all that we don't see. God created, and check this out, this blows my mind. God created man as the pinnacle of his creation. So here are the implications of this. The fact that we need to understand he is creator God. You ready? Creation is an effect, an outcome, a creation. It's dependent. It's secondary. Right? So even as human beings, we are secondary to God because we are created. He is creator. Okay? If we have a God who intentionally, actively created, thoughtfully creative, here's what that means for us. You ready? This is going to help us a lot. Creation has a purpose. Right? How good is that to know we're not just flying through space and all of it means nothing? Creation has a purpose. Here's another implication of God being creator. Creation is answerable to God as its creator. We never surpass the creator in our value, our wisdom, any of that, our authority. We answer to our creator God. Creation is owned by God. He does what he wants with it. Right? He is sovereign. We are not. So here are some things I want us to picture. Ready? All right. So number one, when we're thinking about the gospel, if we don't want to be like the disciples that Paul encountered in Ephesus, and we want to have a complete picture of the gospel, it has to start with God. Our understanding of God has to start with the fact that he is creator God. Right? He is creator God. We answer to him. He is creator God. The Bible talks about this, Psalms 33 verse 5, Psalms 89 verse 14, that God is a God of justice and righteousness. Habakkuk 1:13 talks about the fact that God is a God, he's a judge. And when it comes to justice and righteousness and God judging, here's what I found in my own flesh, and you may not be able to identify with this. I think you will, though. I want God to be a God of justice if I'm talking about someone else, right? Somebody knocked out a woman and took her purse in a Walmart parking lot? God, get it, right? Unless it's my junk that God needs to judge. I'm very quick to say, can we not do that this time, right? The fact is that God is a God of justice and righteousness. He is the holy judge. And so here's what we want to remember. Everybody ready? Number one, the gospel begins with God. It does not begin with us. God is the center of it. God is the beginning of it. He is the end of it. God is the gospel, the beginning of the gospel. What do we know about God? We know that God is a creator God. That answers a lot of questions for us. A lot of things become clear when we walk in light of the fact that God is creator. God is a judge. Here's kind of the picture we need to have of God. God is, what do you call a person who sits on a throne and is over a kingdom? And he's sovereign, which means he has the right and the ability to rule well. What do you call that person? Sits on the throne. Yes, a king. Thank you, Stephen. He is a king. God is a king. Right? And so that's I want us to picture him. We need to have a very lofty view. That's an understatement. A very lofty view of who God is, right? That leads us to this. So number one is God. Number two is the problem. If you're taking notes, problem / man or mankind. That's not gender specific. Like, hey guys, okay? Here's the truth. God in his infinite grace chose to create. And he chose to create man as the pinnacle of his creation. Why did God choose to create? Was he lonely? Right? I've heard people say that. Well, he was lonely, so created. No, God was not up there lonely, twiddling his thumbs. God has always existed, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and perfectly content within that relationship. God did not need to create us. He was not bored. Here's why he created us. When you understand, like God understands, that he is the thing of the person of utmost worth, he's the most valuable thing ever, here's what you want to do. You want to share that with others, right? God, in his grace, chose to share his goodness, and that's why he created, to show himself off. That is not egotistical when you are the pinnacle. It is gracious when you are as valuable as God is, as beautiful as God is. It is not egotistical to create simply to show yourself off. It is gracious. So that's what God did. He created. He created man as the pinnacle of that creation. And the Bible is, it blows my mind, the relationship he gave to Adam and Eve, right? So he put them as, he gave them dominion, which meant this. They were rulers of all of creation. What? And not only that, the Bible says that God would come down and he would walk with them in the cool of the evening. What? Right? He would speak to them. Like I'm speaking to you, probably in a way cooler voice, Liam Neeson's voice, or Samuel, James Earl Jones, is that his name? Or, yeah, Sam Elliott, that's your voice crush? Okay. So he created them with this relationship, right? Here's what Genesis chapter 1 and 2 before the fall, I have to move really quickly so you're going to have to pay attention. Genesis 1 and 2 before the fall, the Bible uses this predominant theme. If you heard me talk, you've heard me say this before. There's a predominant theme. One of the predominant themes in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, life pre-fall. Anybody want to take a guess at what it is? It's nakedness. Moses talks about it a lot. In fact, Genesis 2 verse 25, it's immediately preceding the fall of mankind, the introduction of sin. It says this. Anybody know Genesis 2:25 without looking? When I was a junior high boy, it was my life verse or something because I was immature. But it is profound. It says this, the man and woman were naked and were not ashamed. Right? So here's the thing. In literature, like Moses, before the fall, he's wanting to leave us with the last thought he wants to leave us with before he starts talking about the destruction of it all. He wants to leave us with a picture of what life was like before the fall. And you know what he chooses to say? The man and woman were naked, were not ashamed. Why? It was more than them just being hippies picnicking in a grassy field naked, right? It was more than that. Here's what it meant for Adam and Eve to be naked before God. It meant, remember we talked about how the Word of God, Hebrews, says it exposes us. All things are left naked and exposed before the Holy One. They were naked and exposed physically. Yes, that's enough, right? Physically, emotionally, spiritually, naked and exposed before God. How crazy is that? That's the relationship they enjoyed. They didn't even know guilt
and baggage and luggage. They didn't know that stuff. They didn't know shame. They didn't know those things. God created them with that kind of relationship. So here's what happens next, though. Adam and Eve were still under God's rule, right? So God, a constant reminder of God's rule over them was what? That dang tree, right? With that cursed apple or pear or mango. I don't know what was on the tree. They were told not to eat of it. Adam and Eve, their eating of the fruit was an act of rebellion. Here's what it meant. They were trying to storm the throne room of God and take control over things they had no business controlling. That's what they were doing. So Adam and Eve are exiled. And so here's what happens. A rift is brought in their relationship. Where there used to be unhindered connection with God and fellowship with God, guess what happened? Suddenly there was this chasm created between them. This gulf that was too big for them to get past, right? Nothing they could do would make it right. And it still exists today. We might say, well, that was Adam and Eve. No, the Bible's very clear. Check this out. We inherited a sinful nature from Adam. And we choose to rebel willingly against our King. We do. The Bible's clear on that. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? Everybody. And the Bible says that a result of that, the effect of that is very clear. The wages of sin is death. Here's what death means. Death doesn't mean the second I lied to my dad about taking Flintstone vitamin when I was four and I didn't take it. It doesn't mean that I dropped dead at that moment. Here's what that means. It means there was suddenly this separation between me and the giver of life. What happens when you're separated from your source of life? You receive a death sentence. And so that's the truth about who we are. Everybody got that? We are not sin. I've often heard the story about sin is an archer and he shoots at the target and he misses the mark. No. That's pretty tame. Sin is storming with an AK-47 into the throne room of God and trying to remove him from his position. It's not some cute little Robin Hood with a bow. It is terrorist of all terrorists storming into the throne room of God and trying to remove him from his rightful place on the throne. And so we see sins. We need to understand the difference between sin and sin's effects. Sin's effects are things like isolation, loneliness, guilt. But that's not what sin is. Sin is not isolated instances, isolated events, isolated actions. Sin is something that's at the core of who we are. Just like a tumor is not the effect of cancer. I mean, tumor is not cancer. You know, it is the effect. A fever is not the sickness. A fever is the result of the sickness. You have to find the infection. Sin is the infection. What we do is the fever. Everybody got that? Everybody understand? It's a result of this sickness. And so here's the truth of the matter. And this is the bad news. We cannot fix the sickness on our own. That gulf, that chasm, it cannot be fixed on our own. I want to make this very clear because we live in a land of, our idol is empty religion. We get our fix on talking like we're holy, dressing like we're holy, and we're nowhere near holy. That's where we get our fix. Nothing we can do. So I don't care how many times we go to church, it doesn't fix the brokenness that our sin has created between us and our Creator God. I don't care how many times you've been baptized. You can be baptized till your fingers are pruny. It does not fix the brokenness between us and our Creator God, right? I don't care how many times you help old ladies across the street. I don't care. You quit stomping puppy heads. I don't care what you do. It does not fix. That was graphic, wasn't it? It does not fix this chasm that our sin, our willful rebellion against our Creator King, it does not fix it. Everybody understand that? We cannot fix it. Wah, wah, wah. I just made something light of something that's very heavy. I apologize for that. We cannot fix it. So here's what God does. Everybody ready? Number three, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we're going to move incredibly quickly. We see two different pictures of Jesus in the New Testament. We see Jesus as, in John chapter 1, we see that he is God, right? In Luke chapter 1, we see that he is fully flesh, born of a virgin. Right. So there are these two pictures. So here's what that means for us. As God, He is able to be perfect and atone for our sin. God has said, if you want to be made right with me, here's how you do it. Everybody ready? It's as easy as this. You be perfect. Be perfect in your actions. Okay, well, I mean, my grandma may be able to do that because grandmas don't sin very much. But here's the thing. Be perfect in your thoughts. Be perfect in your attitudes. Right? In those hidden things that no one knows. Be perfect in all of it. And then you'll be made right with me. And guess what? Nobody measures up to that standard except for God in the flesh, Jesus. So as God, He's able to be the perfect and be perfect and atone for our sin. As man, listen, this is so good. He's able to properly represent us and make intercession for us before God. He knows us because He became one of us. How good is that? So here's the heart of the gospel when it comes to Jesus. It's called penal substitutionary atonement. There is a punishment for sin. So this whole idea of penalty, penal, there's a punishment for sin. God said, because I am just, sin will not, cannot go unpunished. But because Christ bears our punishment for sin, He is our substitution. Christ bore our punishment so God can justify the ungodly. Christ bore our punishment so that God can justify those who are imperfect. And all of you. The resurrection vindicates all of Jesus' claims. So we have number one is God. He's creator. He's good. He's just. He's the judge. He's the king. We have number two, man, a problem slash man. We wrecked it, right? Adam started the ball rolling, but we keep pushing it, right? Willfully pushing it. Our rebellion to God is intentional, against God is intentional, and there's nothing we can do to fix it. So He sends Jesus to fix it. That's good news. And finally, number four is this. There is a response. And here's what the Bible says the response is. It's in two parts. It's faith and repentance. Faith is not believing in something without reason. I am fascinated by Bigfoot shows on Netflix. Like if you go to my recently watched, there's going to be something about Bigfoot every time. And it's crazy because all of them end the same. It all goes basically something like this. You heard that? You heard that? Like they're standing in the middle of the woods at night. You heard that? I think that was him. And nothing, that's all, that's as far as they go. Or there's something knocking on a tree and they're like, yeah, that's Bigfoot. What? Our faith in Jesus is not faith in Bigfoot, right? You've heard of blind faith. You're not called to blind faith. You're called to total obedience. You're not called to blind faith, though. We see the fingerprints of God all over the place. We experience the power of the Holy Spirit brought on by Jesus all over the place. So faith is not believing in something without reason. Here's what faith is. It's according to Romans chapter 4. It is reliance on something. It's trusting it. Abraham trusted God to do what He said He would do. Listen, when you guys walked in this morning, here I didn't see anybody do this. Nobody. Not one of you. Nobody did this. Like nobody went up to their chairs and nobody was like flipped it over, checked the rivets and the bolts and all that stuff, make sure all the welds were intact. Nobody weight tested this thing before you sat down, right? Nobody did that. What did every single person do? You sat down. You don't know what that's a picture of? Faith. Faith is something where you trust something so deeply that it works its way out in how you act. It affects your mood and your emotions, right? Your stress level didn't go up, hopefully, when you saw that chair. Like the faith you had in that chair affected deep inside of you to the point where you, without questioning, you sat down. Here's what it means for me to have faith in Jesus. I am very well aware of my brokenness, just like you are. At night, it's not the good things about me that come flooding into my head. It is where I am broken and weak and I fall short. Those things come quickly to the front of my mind. Are you there? And so you don't have to tell me that I am broken, that I am participating actively in rebellion against my God. And so What does it mean for me to have faith in Jesus when I know I'm broken? Here's what it means. I trust that He's going to do what He says He's going to do and what I can't do on my own. So I rest in Him. I'm able to cease the striving to make myself right, the striving to try to jump the gap that my rebellion against Him has created. I quit all that. And I trust that He's going to do what He says He's going to do and what I cannot do for myself. That's faith in Jesus. Repentance is this, really quickly. Repentance is, we're headed this way. We're pursuing our own lusts and sinful desires. God is behind us. And so in a war against our sin, we're running headlong into our sin and away from a dreaded God. Repentance is this. It's an about face, right? Where now we're running hard after God and we're rejecting those sinful desires. And so here's just some good news. Repentance is not the beginning of us being perfect. Repentance is the beginning of a new allegiance to Christ and not to sin. Repentance doesn't mean perfection. Repentance is, where's your allegiance? What are you striving for? This morning, here's what I'd be ignorant if I didn't believe this. There are some people in here who probably, this may be the first time you've ever heard the gospel. Hopefully it was clear. Pray it was clear. Maybe this morning, today, is the day of salvation for somebody. Or you've never trusted Jesus to do what you cannot do on your own. Maybe this morning is that morning. We're about to have our own time of response. And so if you guys want to go on back up. I just want to make something clear really quickly, and then I'm done. I've had several people question the fact that we're going to be taking communion every week, and people have questions about that, and so I just want to reiterate a couple things, all right? Here's why we feel like communion is such a big deal. Jesus established it as a sacrament. It's something we're to observe. It's an observance. It's an ordinance, right? Jesus established it for us. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, communion, and so we're going to be faithful in observing it. But number two, here's why it's a big deal for us. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the fact that we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Here's what I want us to understand very clearly, is that we are not some little island of holiness here in the middle of Tioga/Pineville, wherever we are. And that we're so different and disconnected from all the other people who claim to love Jesus. We are part of a worldwide church. We are part of thousands upon thousands of people who have gone before us, who've laid foundations of faith for us, and we are part of that heritage. We have a heritage. We are right now part of a worldwide church. Right now, there are brothers and sisters huddled in a house in the dark in China waiting for the door to be kicked in, and they're partaking in what we're about to partake in. And so here's why it's a big deal for us. I want it to connect us to something larger than ourselves. We are part of this huge story, and I want us to get it. And so we're going to partake because brothers and sisters who've gone before us have, and it connects us with this great cloud of witnesses. And right now around the world, people are partaking, and it's going to connect us with them, okay? Here's its purpose: to remember the past, what Jesus has done. To remember what Jesus has done, how His body was broken for us. He became the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. It's acknowledgement in the present. John chapter 6, Jesus says, man, if you eat of my body, you will be satisfied. You'll never hunger and thirst again, right? So Jesus is the one who satisfies us and sustains us. He is our giver of life. And so just like this bread and this juice, represent things that sustain life. When we take it, here's what I want us to remember. Jesus, you are my sustainer. That's what I want us to remember. Acknowledge what Jesus is doing now for us. And then finally, it's looking forward with hope to the future, because one day, this little meager table will be transformed into the banqueting table of the marriage feast of the Lamb. And we're invited. If you've responded to Jesus in repentance and faith, you're invited to the table of the marriage feast of the Lamb. So, who is this for? If you have responded to Jesus through repentance and faith, there's been a time in your life whenever you've admitted to the fact that you are a rebel in the eyes of a holy God, and that you have submitted yourself to the reign and the rule and authority of Jesus. You've responded to Jesus in repentance and faith. You trust Him to do what you cannot do on your own. This table is open to you. Okay? Everybody understand that? Parents, I want you to bring your kids up with you. I want you to talk with them about it. If they're not a believer, they don't partake. But I want you to talk with them about it. They need to see you doing it. Right? Some of you have professed faith in Jesus, or you say that you have come to the place where you've responded to Him in repentance and faith, but you've never been baptized. Listen, baptism is your public profession of faith. And so some of you may need to be baptized. And so if that's the case, you need to come and talk to me. Mr. Mike and I will be down here, as the elders will be down here. If you need prayer, if you're sick, He wants to pray over you, we'll pray. If you need to come down to the altar and you need to just get before God, it's open to you. If you want to come and give of your resources like we talked, be sacrificial in your giving, worship through your giving, the plate's down here. Come and give, come and partake, come and pray, come and be prayed for. Okay, why don't you pray with me and we'll stand and we'll respond. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your love for us. We thank You for Your gospel and the fact that it is profoundly simple. We thank You that it is the key to everything, and a child can understand it. I pray, God, that Your Holy Spirit would bring the gospel alive in our hearts today, so that as we leave, as believers, we continue to rely on the gospel, to rely on Jesus, to be dependent on Jesus. But if there's someone in here who's still in rebellion against God, against You, that You would convict them of their sin, convict them of their